Thank you so much, Heather. Today's scripture reading is from Acts chapter 12 and can be found on page 780 in your pew Bibles. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and the light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this," he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. After securing the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. This is the word of the Lord.
morning to you all. Am I on? Okay, I'm on. Good. I'm affectionately known in the Three Village area as the other Josh, so it's good and humbling to be here. I am the headmaster of the Stony Brook School. I have been there for now my second year, and I'm very grateful for the long history of partnership that our two institutions have had. And I look forward to unfolding this partnership in the months and the years to come. I've come to admire Josh a great deal, even if I don't know how to fish. Do pray for us up there. We have quite a school up the road. We have 345 students from 22 different countries, 17 different states. And while peer institutions have departed, starting out as schools that proclaim the name of Jesus Christ, we have not departed. We have remained faithful by God's grace. Our mission is to challenge young men and women to know Jesus Christ as Lord and to grow in wisdom and skill so that they might serve the world through their character and leadership. We remain on that course today and will be as long as God gives us breath. We're grateful for your support and partnership in our mission. Well, our text today, as it was read, was from Acts chapter 12, and this chapter is a pivotal one in the book of Acts because it marks the leaving of the focus on the church in Jerusalem. What's going to happen after this is Paul is now going to come on the scene in a very prominent way, and the rest of the book will be taken up in Paul's journeys as he shares the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, with a world that really has no idea of who Israel's God is. So talks of food and circumcision, all these things that marked the early parts of the book of Acts, will recede a little bit. And Paul will be engaged in telling people about Jesus who have no concept of who he is. But this particular chapter contains a pattern. And it's a pattern that you'll see in the book of Acts, and in fact you'll see it throughout scriptures, and I would surmise you'll see it in your own life as well. And today it will be my privilege to unfold that pattern to you, to share it with you, under three headings. And the headings are the pain in God's plan, the power in God's plan, and the purpose of God's plan. The pain in it, the power in it, and the purpose of it. I'm going to ask that you pay attention carefully to the text, and I know that the faithful frozen are here because you braved the weather to come. And so I know you've got your Bible in your hand. You're going to be looking at it the whole way. This is an easy job for me today. But do stay close to it because we will be looking at it. First, the pain. If you're familiar with this passage, you probably remember this passage is the passage where Peter is delivered miraculously from prison. It's a passage that's found in children's Bibles. We love to think of it. We have very positive and fond memories of this text. We point to it when we're talking about God's power. But notice the first three verses. Herod is laying violent hands on believers in Christ. He kills James. James, the brother of John, the beloved disciple who was in Jesus' inner circle. Stop right there. And let's meditate for a second. Herod kills him. James is not a fictional character. He's not in an action film or a fantasy novel. He's a real person with siblings and friends and people who look up to him, and they're inevitably devastated by the loss of life. From our vantage point, we have significant distance from the event, so we celebrate his martyrdom, his willingness to stand firm in his faith despite opposition. But what must it have been like for those left behind? Heartbreaking. And not only is James dead, but they seem to have dead Peter as well, and he's seemingly next in line. And so the first reality that we have to confront when we're talking about God's plan is that there is pain in it. The problem is in America, we have become so pleasure addicted that this notion of suffering is something we dedicate our lives to avoid. Show of hands. How many of you don't read the book of Job because you're afraid you're going to catch the sufferings contained therein? Okay? Maybe I'm the only person who does that. You see, at some core level, we believe it's God's job to make us happy. And if He can't deliver, we surround ourselves with gadgetry, entertainment, with food, vacations, whatever it is that will compensate where we believe God is deficient. But we need to be careful about our obsession with pain avoidance. In the New Yorker magazine recently, there was an article entitled, Pain Really Does Make Us Gain. At the core of the article was a study done by researchers at the University of Queensland and the University of New South Wales, where they studied the effects of pain on creating a group where none existed before. The research went something like this. There were two groups of people who had the task. They were separated into groups, and they had the task of placing little balls that were at the bottom of a tub with water in it into a container that was submersed in the water. One of the groups had the water at room temperature. The other group had the water filled with ice. It was ice water. All both groups, had the ability to see their fellow participants while performing the tasks. After this task was completed, the group that had their hand in ice water was ushered to do wall sits. If you know what wall sits are, it's where you put your back up against the wall and bend your knees at a 90-degree angle. It's painful. The other group had to stand on one leg, and if they got tired, they could lean up against a wall or they could switch their leg. Not very challenging. After the studies were conducted, the researchers asked the question, how much pain was there, and how did you feel about the participants in your group? This is what the article said. The students who had endured the icy water and wall squats had not only felt more pain, but had perceived a stronger bond with their fellow sufferers. They felt more solidarity with them and more loyalty to them, and they felt strongly that the experiment had created unity. Those who had participated in the non-painful version of the experiment felt no such thing. The article goes on to say, to the researchers, the loyalty that we experience after feeling pain goes beyond any need to reconcile dissonance or to signal commitment. When you go through and experience pain with complete strangers, that shared experience brings you together in a way that is formative, he said. To him, that reflects another aspect of pain. It makes us focus to the exclusion of everything else in a way that no other experience quite does. Herein lies a clue to why pain was such a part of the experience of the early church and why we may be missing out on something crucial to our growth when we engage in pain avoidance habitually. Pain makes you focus. It turns your attention to the things that really matter. That's why C.S. Lewis says, pain insists on being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. I don't know about you, but the times of substantive growth spiritually in my life, personally, from a character perspective, there were times of distress. Times where I had to acknowledge my frailty and finality before God and seek him for his will and what he wants. The writer of the Ecclesiastes had this principle in mind when he wrote, it is better to go into the house of mourning than the house of feasting. There's another sermon to be preached here on the comfort God provides in our pain, but that's not here. I want to stick to the pattern that I referenced and how pain produced the focus of the early church. Look with me at verse 5. So there Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made by God. Was made to God by the church. The word earnest there is important. It's the Greek word ektenos, from the medical term ektenes, which means to stretch a muscle to its limits. It is the same word used to describe Jesus' prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane. These folks were engaged in serious, sustained prayers for the release of Peter. This concept of stretching in prayer came home to me on Tuesday night of this week. And to help you with this story, I need to show you this guy. I don't know, can you see him up there? This is our dog, Barney. He's a sermon illustration waiting to happen. And this is his lucky week. My wife and I were at our third daughter's school musical, Smithtown Christian, on Tuesday night. And we returned about 9:45 in the evening. And I had a good deal of work still to do left that night, and I sat down to do it, and then I noticed something. The dog hadn't exuberantly greeted us at the door. It wasn't foraging for food in places we didn't want him to. It wasn't jumping up on people. It wasn't on the couch where he shouldn't have been. He wasn't underfoot. He wasn't anywhere. And I asked the question, where is Barney? Realizing to my horror that he wasn't in the house, and then remembering that the invisible fence had been disabled because of the ice and the snow. So after unfairly blaming everyone in the house for his departure, I took to the campus and to the streets to find the dog. Now, I don't know if you remember, it was cold on Tuesday night. The wind was pretty stiff. And there is a sense of desperation that one feels when he is walking the streets calling for his dog. This is a particular dog. This is a dog of particular interest to me. He's the only other male in a house of all girls. Finding him was pretty important. Some of you have had that experience of looking for a lost pet. But I had been studying this verse, and I just went all out in prayer. I was on my knees, just crying out to God, please return this dog. And as I was doing this, God brought a number of other things to my mind that I needed to be praying about with such fervency and urgency. People's souls, very difficult situations at work. I felt convicted that I needed to pray this way more often. I didn't find Barney that night. I came back and I sent a few texts and some prayer warriors and went to bed about 1 o'clock. Pretty sad. But again, with this verse in my head, I woke up at 6, didn't sleep too well, sent an email about 6:05, 6:10 to the larger community just saying, hey, Barney got loose last night. If you saw him, just any information that you could provide would be great. And then I began to get ready for the day. I had a meeting coming up at about 7 o'clock. And at 6:45, I got an email. And the email was from one of our parents who had read the email that I had sent to her son as part of the larger group. And she said, this picture has been posted on Facebook. It might be your dog. And the caption, it's a Facebook of a group called Three Village Moms. Some of you may be a part of it. And the caption says, all right, Three Village Moms, do your magic. Whose baby is this? Found at the Stony Brook train station. Apparently New York City beckons dogs like it does humans. Went on to say that they're on their way to the Brookhaven Animal Shelter. Needless to say, our morning turned to dancing, and we had a sweet reunion with our lost pup. Now, there may be some much greater things going on in your life than a lost dog. So I want to encourage you to stretch in prayer, to really make it a priority on a daily basis, to get before God and seek Him with everything you have. Like Jacob, don't let Him go until He blesses you. That blessing may not look like you want it to. I sure wanted my dog back that night so I could go inside. But God had other plans. And you know, He only withholds those things in love. If He withholds it, it's for our good. What the Bible seems to indicate is that God is honored by our sustained, earnest prayers. And more than that, in a way that's too great to comprehend, His power is often elicited by them and through them. For there is great power associated with God's plan, which is our second point. Take a look at the seeming causality between prayer and the display of God's power. It is no mere coincidence that verse 5 gives way to verses 6 and 7, whereby Peter, who is chained between two guards, is awoken by an angel. The chains fall off his hands, doors open by themselves, and he is let out of the prison in safety. The prayers stir God's omnipotence, and here in this story we see the power in God's plan. Herod likely knew that Peter had escaped before. In Acts chapter 5, Peter, along with the rest of the apostles, are imprisoned, and they miraculously escape. Herod the Mighty One was going to be the sheriff who brings public enemy number one to justice. He sets up 4 squads of soldiers. One set at the gate, one in the cell all night. At least 4 people would be keeping watch over Peter, and they rotated throughout the night to make sure everybody was fresh. But man's best efforts are pitiful when they set themselves up against God. Proverbs 21:30 says, there is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. There is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. Herod was not the first king to set himself up against the Lord, and he won't be the last. God's power cannot be resisted, no matter how strong the opposition. We see a remarkable example of this pattern in the Old Testament in 2 Chronicles 20, where righteous King Jehoshaphat is about to be attacked by 3 armies who band together, the combined total of which is far greater than Judah's army. Initially overwhelmed by the negative prospects of such a battle, Jehoshaphat calls a fast. He petitions the Lord and seeks Him for help in time of need. God tells them through a prophet it's going to be okay. They simply need to take up their positions and march to the top of the pass of Ziz, where the battle will unfold. The text says that as they prayed and praised, very close correlation, on purpose, as they prayed and praised, the Lord set ambushes against the armies, and they turned and attacked each other. When the Israelites reached the top of the pass, all three armies had killed each other, so that the Israelites didn't even have to take the swords out of their sheaths. They simply came and collected the plunder, which took 3 days to take away. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, once said, "There are three stages to every great work of God. First, it is impossible. Then it is difficult. Then it is done." The Bible seems to indicate that God delights overturning the most challenging circumstances. Whether it's the Red Sea, or Daniel in the lion's den, or Jesus dying on the cross, when things are seemingly at their darkest, God's power is about to be on display. I have a theory as to why this is. What these repeated deus ex machinas have across redemptive history seem to indicate is God's insistence on showing the world there's no way you can attribute deliverance to human ingenuity, talent, or power. God is strong, and He will not share His glory with another. His own arm is the one to work salvation, and when deliverances like this happen, there's no way to credit anyone else. What challenges are you facing here at Three Village Church? It just seems so intractable, so impervious to human solutions, so utterly impossible. You've been over them again and again and again, and there seems no way out. Are you praying for God's power to be unleashed on those problems? I asked myself the same question over at Stony Brook. We certainly have our fair share. But I want to encourage us to pray in such a way that deliverance will not point out to our clever solutions, but to God, so that no one will doubt His intervention and His fame will spread. As a mentor once told me, pray prayers only God can answer. The concluding verse of the Second Chronicles passage that I referenced is, "And the fear of the Lord came over all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel." May it be so when God works in our midst. So we have the pain in God's plan, we have seen the power in God's plan, and finally the purpose. In Psalm 62, 10 and 11, David writes, "One thing God has spoken, two things have I heard, that You, O God, are strong, and that You, O Lord, are loving." In this psalm, David has an encounter with God. He is struck by God's power, but the power is coupled with love, and this is really good news for us. If God were simply omnipotent, we would have a lot to fear. You ever been around someone who had a lot of power but wasn't very nice? It's kind of scary. I think of the Greeks and their fear of Zeus, who had all the power but was capricious, mercurial, and deadly. You see, the Greek gods were fashioned in man's image. And because our horizontal experience with power is so often distressing, it's so discouraging, it's so fear-inducing, we end up creating gods that look like us. You know the phrase, absolute power corrupts absolutely? Well, it sure does, except in God's case. God's power is directed. It is channeled through love. When you work with children, you get to hear a lot of great questions. One of the questions that I've heard over and over again is, "What is God doing right now? What's He up there doing?" I've heard that question a lot. How would you answer it? Yes, He's actively reigning over His creation, keeping the universe spinning by the word of His power. But more than that, He's actively engaged in two projects, both of which are guided by love. The first project, He's building for Himself a people who will be called by His name. Over and over, we see in the book of Acts that daily people were being added to the church. Notice after the death of Herod, who set himself up against God. Verse 24 says, "But the word of God increased and multiplied. Even in the face of opposition, God is growing His people numerically so that they will be as countless as the grains of sand on the seashore, countless as the stars in the sky. A number no man can count." This is the purpose of God's plan corporately, growing a people for Himself. But the beauty of God's love is it is also for the individual.
And in each one of our lives, He is actively, masterfully, thoughtfully, and precisely conforming us into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. He's the forerunner, the prototype of what we are to be. God is taking each one of us with our unique thumbprint, our gifts, our personality, and working within us the character of Jesus so that, as C.S. Lewis once said, we are becoming many Christs. Now, certainly that work is not done here on this earth. We have a big difference between Jesus and us, and that is we are sinful and He is not. But that process is undergoing, where your character is being shaped more and more in the image of Jesus. You don't forsake your personality, who you are. It's formed all within a beautiful picture of what God's doing. As you see, this pattern is repeated only in miniature. The pain He allows us to endure drives us to Him, where we realize more and more the incomparably great power that He has put in us through His Holy Spirit, so that God's purpose of fashioning each one of us in Christ's likeness might be fulfilled. That plan that works on a macro level also works on a micro level. The pain that you feel drives you to God, and He conforms you into His image so that you may understand His purpose and it might be fulfilled. And I close with this. If you want even better news, these purposes are unstoppable. If you are in Christ, this work will not end in you. God will finish the good work that He started, no matter how badly you mess up. Look at Peter. Did God stop the good work in him after he did the seemingly unthinkable act of denying Jesus 3 times? No. He denied Jesus out of fear then, but now look at him. He's enduring prison with an increasing boldness. This is the work of gospel sanctification. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, if you know Jesus, He will not cast you out. This is the work God is committed to doing in you and in me, and it is unstoppable. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God, thanks so much for Your goodness to us. Thank You so much that, Lord, You cannot be stopped, that Your power no man can withstand, that Your purposes will be accomplished. You will be glorified. Your fame will spread. You will grow Your people. You will finish Your work in us. And Lord, You'll do it through love, because that's who You are. And we're so grateful for these twin truths today, that You are strong and that You are loving. And so we take great solace in that today. We go forth from this place with boldness. Give us boldness. Help us to pray prayers that only You can answer. Help us to esteem You rightly. God, work through us. Work through this church. Do amazing things here on Long Island through the brothers and sisters in this room. Lord, do the same at Stony Brook. Would Your name be glorified, and would everyone know it's You and not us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.